Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Father, we thank you for the foundation that we have in you. The church is one foundation, is Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we thank you for that. Oh, thank you, our God and Father, that if you are for us, who can be against us? And we thank you that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And we thank you for the work of the Spirit, who helps us to know this reality and make it personal. So, Almighty God, we pray that your word would have a strong effect in this congregation and this community. We pray for the deacons' meeting coming up this Tuesday. We pray that you give the deacons wisdom. We thank you for them for raising up people who will be servant leaders in the church. So we praise you for them, and we pray that you would give them wisdom and direction, and thank you for their care and love for the body of believers. Father, we also pray for our witness as a church in unity, even though we have much diversity among us. We pray that we would be together centered around your gospel, and that your gospel would bring connections amongst the congregation that would not be there otherwise. We also pray for conversions. We pray that you would draw people to yourself, Lord. We pray for that, particularly in the surrounding community, through evangelism and through people just coming in our doors. We pray that they would hear your word, and we pray they would believe the gospel and repent. We pray for our sister church, Burtonsville Baptist Church, and for Pastor Justin, who is there. We pray for his faithful preaching of your word and that you would bear fruit from it. We pray also for our daily lives this week in our work and home place, that we would honor you, that we would live in such a way that would commend the gospel, and that we would grow deep in love for you and knowledge of you. Father, we also pray for missionaries, and particularly we pray for the missionaries in Turkey, many of whom are being deported now. We pray that you would bear much fruit from their ministry, and we also pray that they would be able to go to a place that would have people who they were with in their country, and they could serve you there. We pray also for the student Christian ministries at the University of Maryland. We thank you for our close proximity to that school and that it allows us to have some influence there. We pray that you would do a work of grace in the lives of many of the students. We pray that they would be converted, brought to faith in Christ. We pray also that there would be unity around the gospel for those students who come from different denominations and different traditions, part of different churches. We pray that your word would be effective in the lives of the students at the Baptist Student Ministry at the talk I give there tomorrow evening. Lord, we pray for those among us who are sick, some very sick. We pray for Anita Davenport. We thank you for her recovery, and we pray that she would continue to grow. We pray also for Jean Phippen. Lord, we pray that you give the doctors wisdom as they care for her. And we pray that you would surround the family and comfort them. Lord, we thank you for saving her and the immense amount of fruit she has brought in the congregation. We thank you for that. We pray that you would continue with us. We also thank you that you guarantee heaven for those who are yours. And Lord, we pray for Betty May as well. Thank you for her recovery to some extent. And we pray that she'd be able to come back here with us. We thank you for her and for her strong faith in you. And now, Lord, as we look at your word, we pray for illumination by your Spirit. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear things in your word, that we would apply them to our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to tell you a story. Once there was a kingdom ruled by a great, majestic, benevolent king. And there were a group of hardworking peasants who served in that kingdom. And because their work put them in close proximity to the castle, they would often see the king riding with his soldiers and personal advisors. And when they saw him, they would gaze at him with a sense of wonder and awe. The peasants talked often of the king. They wondered what it would like to be a servant in his house. Then they would get glimpses of him more often. He might actually speak to one of them. One of the peasants suggested that they would rather be the king's personal attendants, but they all agreed that would be too much, far too much for a peasant. They just wanted to be a servant in his house. Then one day, one of the peasants got a letter from the king. It was an invitation, but not to be a servant in his house, nor even to be one of his personal attendants. No, it read instead, "Dear Robert," that was the peasant's name, "I, the king, love you and ask that I may adopt you as my son." He was invited to be the son of the king, to possess what the king possessed, to inherit what the king has. He was invited into fellowship and friendship with the king. How do you suppose he felt about this offer? At first, he was utterly overwhelmed. And then, though he expected to be happy, he was actually a little upset at the king for this offer. It was utterly incongruent that he would be asked to be the son of the king. This incongruence seemed to conflate all these categories he had in his mind, categories that had given him security in life. How could a peasant be the son of a king? That simply could not be. The more he reflected on the offer, the more he realized that there would be much he would have to give up. Now, he would gain the status of an heir to the throne, so the idea of giving up something sounded, on the one hand, absolutely ridiculous. Yet those feelings of loss nagged at him. By becoming the king's son, he would lose his identity as a peasant. And he sort of liked that identity. Because when things were going badly for him, and he did things wrong, he could always blame it on being a peasant. Oh, I'm just a peasant. It's my lot in life. He blamed his failures on being a peasant. He realized that as the king's son, he would have to own his failures. Also, as a peasant, if he actually did have any money, which he didn't, it would be because of his hard work. Well, to be the king's son, yes, would be to have wealth, extraordinary, but it would be he would never be able to take credit for that wealth. And who doesn't like to take credit for what they have? And then there was the matter of time. No, he really had no free time, working sun up to sun down every day. But as a member of the king's family, that would mean that he must represent the king 24/7. There would be no time that would really be to himself. And on top of that, some of his friends didn't like the king. These people had done things wrong and that hurt others. And the king had come down hard on them. And now all they did was complain about the king because they lost their jobs. Peasant didn't share their distaste for the king, but he did enjoy their company. He laughed at their jokes. By accepting this position, this sonship with the king, he would give up his friends. The peasant recognized that though he didn't have much in life, what he had he liked, and he didn't want to give that up. The man was angry at the king. Why couldn't he have invited me just to work in his house or to be one of his attendants? Why such incongruency? Why such lavish grace? That was an illustration told by Kierkegaard, who I read it in another book talking about something else, and I've amended the illustration too, so I have no idea what it was like in the original. But I love it because it describes the position we find ourselves when we hear the gospel. We're invited to be the sons of the great king. Sons and daughters of the king. And last week, we saw how Jesus goes to prepare a place for us, a room in the Father's house. And not only that, the Spirit is sent, in essence, to prepare a room for the Father and the Son in us. Jesus is the Son of the King, and Jesus comes that those who receive him might become the children of God. So we receive an invitation to sonship, which is an invitation to personal union and fellowship and friendship with the great, majestic, benevolent king. And it is utterly incongruent that we, poor, sinful creatures, would be given the status of children of the living God, daughters and sons of the king. Yet that is precisely what Jesus says. And although it is a wonderful reality, it comes at a cost. And rather unlike many preachers today, Jesus is completely honest about that cost. The passage for this morning is John 15 and 16. Here, Jesus is honest about both the blessings and the cost of being a child of God. I will read chapter 15 and a little of 16. We won't look too much at 16 because I've touched on many of those same themes last week and the week before. So John chapter 15, starting at verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in the name of the Father, in my name, he may give to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. Because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogue. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. This is God's word. Now, as I said before, our goal in this passage is that we see both the blessings of being God's children and the cost that comes as we give up our identity and embrace Christ. We're going to begin with the costs. Look at verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The world hates you. Think about that language. It's strong, isn't it? The world hates you. You have to understand, by world, John here means the world as the sinful system that opposes God. The world is who rejected Christ, who crucified Christ. A Christian cannot truly be in fellowship with the world. And why not? Because when you are God's child, you are not of the world. You're not part of the world. Notice Christ says that he has chosen them out of the world. The world hates Christ. So to be made part of Christ is to be hated by the world. They hate you for my sake, Jesus says, because they hated me before they hated you. I have a friend who would often say, "So, how's the world treating you?" And if I answered good, he would say, "Well, then you have a big problem." John tells us in his letter, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." The call to be a Christian is a call never to be too comfortable with the world we live in. Our identity is in Christ. We are his. And because we are his, we bear his reproach, his scorn. And they treat us like they treated him. But Jesus and his followers after him are not hated by the world just in general, but they're also hated particularly by the religious system of the world. Let me briefly explain. Jesus claims to be the true vine. Verse 1, "I am the true vine." Now that might seem really odd. He's saying, "I am the true chair," or "the true curtain." Well, what's he mean? "I am the true vine." You have to understand, it was even in the passage that Kevin read for us, Israel thought of itself as the vine. Israel was planted by God. Israel's purpose was to grow up before God to give life-sustaining nutrients to the world around them. Oh, but there was one minor problem. Israel failed to do that. They failed as a nation to deliver the spiritual life-sustaining nutrients to the branches. And therefore, the branches did not bear good fruit. The Bible, according to Isaiah 5, says literally they bore stink fruit, rotten fruit. They're a wild grapevine. They don't have grapes that you would use for food or drink, grapes that are rotten. And the cause of this bad fruit was that Israel was a bad vine. The religion in Israel was bad religion. It started out good, of course, because it came from God. But then they turned God's grace into a merit system. They were more concerned about the external aspects of righteousness than true righteousness and holiness. And instead of giving spiritual life to everybody else, they sucked it out of them. And in the face of this colossal failure of Israel, Jesus claims to himself be the true vine. He is the source of true religion, true life. Spiritual sustenance comes through him, not through Israel. Everyone who remains in him, in contrast to Israel, will bear fruit. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, how do you suppose the leaders of Israel like that? Not well. And it's one of the many reasons they wanted to kill him. How do you suppose the nation of Israel liked Jesus' followers going around and saying the same thing? Not well either. That's why Jesus says in chapter 16, verse 2, "They will put you out of the synagogue. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me." We must understand that all those who claim religion are not from God. And even those who claim religion in the church are not necessarily from God either. They're not, unless they're part of Jesus and the true vine. So, our identity in Christ comes at a cost. To be a friend of Jesus is to be an enemy of the world. In the world, Jesus tells us, we will have trials. But Jesus doesn't leave us to our own devices in the world. No, he comes to us. We saw last week that he comes to us in the Spirit. And now we'll see that he gives us instructions on how we are to act in the world. And those instructions are basically this: abide in the love of Christ. Abide in the love of Christ. Verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. Now, what does it mean to abide in the love of Christ? When I think of that question, what comes to my mind immediately is a part of a novel by Elizabeth Elliot. The novel is about a young missionary in South America, a missionary woman in South America. And Elizabeth Elliot herself was a missionary in South America. So she writes out of her own experience. And she really gets into the church culture. It's pretty funny at certain points. And at one point in the novel, the missionary is listening to a sermon about abiding in Christ, in which the preacher goes on and on about the Christian life. The secret to the Christian life is just abiding. And it's such a mysterious thing, you can't even put it into words. You just abide, abide, abide. And then the main character says to herself, that confusing passage on abiding to Christ was, after the sermon, still confusing. Often preachers like to say things like, abiding in Christ is such an incredible reality, you can't put it into words. But precisely what Jesus is doing here is putting it into words. In order to understand these words, you must understand the paradigm of God's love in the Gospel of John. And Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so also I love you. So we see from the Father through the Son. The Son does what he sees the Father doing to us. And then he calls us to do the same thing that he's doing to the Father. As I abide in my Father's love, so also you abide in my love. And there are two things that characterize God's love for Jesus in the Gospel of John. They are, in summary, revelation and empowerment. The Father reveals everything about himself to the Son. And the Father empowers the Son, Jesus, to go out and do the mission that he sent him to do. And then how does Jesus respond to the Father's love? He obeys. He goes out and does exactly what the Father has called him to do, with the knowledge that he's doing it as the beloved Son, as the Son in whom his Father is delighted in. And this is the same paradigm that Jesus gives to his followers. Jesus loves his followers. How does he love them? Well, two things. He entrusts them with the mission. And he reveals to them all that he is doing. He explains what he is doing. That's what's going on in verse 15, a precious verse. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. And by the way, the word friend is very close to being translated loved one. I no longer call you servants, but loved ones. And that's what a friend is, after all, anyway. And the reason why he calls them friends is that he reveals himself to them. You are my friends because I tell you everything the Father has told me. He doesn't treat them like mere servants, where the master's goal with the servants is only that the servant will do what the master wants him to do. No, Jesus treats them like friends. He lets them in on his life, his plans, his desires, his goals, and he tells them what he's going to do before it happens. So they'll get confidence in him. They'll believe in him. And what does he call us to do in response? Look at verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So what does it mean to abide in the love of Christ? I think it means to take the revelation that he has given us of himself and the instructions that he's given us, and then it means to follow and obey. But not just raw obedience, the way a slave would obey the master, but obedience where you recognize it's in the context of a relationship. A relationship where he discloses himself to us personally and interacts with us and entrusts us with his mission. Well, I think it can be hard for us to understand how obedience and friendship go together. Let me give you an illustration. I spent a little bit of time this week with a senior pastor from a large church. And I was in this pastor's study working on this sermon while he was preparing for a staff meeting. And this pastor had a fairly large staff. And one particular person who was helping the pastor prepare for this was his personal assistant. This man had a personal assistant who would do whatever he asked him to do. The personal assistant's name was Jamie. So as I was sitting in this pastor's study reading John 15 and thinking about this idea of loving authority, I realized I was watching an illustration of it right in front of me. You see, the senior pastor was clearly in charge, telling Jamie what to do. Jamie, file this paper. Jamie, get back to this person. Jamie, do this. Jamie, do that. He was in charge. He was giving instructions. Yet at the same time, he was also asking Jamie questions. Hey, Jamie, how'd the Bible study go last night that you led? Jamie, how are you doing spiritually? And often when the pastor would tell Jamie something to do, he would give him far more information than was needed. He was revealing his intentions, his thoughts, his purposes, as a friend would. Well, two things were absolutely clear in their interaction. One, the senior pastor was the authority, and that authority meant to be obeyed. Also, the senior pastor cared deeply for this man and welcomed him into fellowship, kind of like a son. Well, that's the picture of what our relationship with Christ ought to look like. Christ is to be carefully obeyed. He's the boss. He's in charge. He is our authority. When he calls us friends, it doesn't in any way diminish the strength of his authority or the need for careful obedience. But it does mean that when we obey, we respond in love. When Jamie did what the pastor asked him to do, he was responding not merely to the sense of authority, but also out of love for the pastor who loved him. And this didn't weaken his resolve to follow his instructions, but it strengthened it all the more. We obey as one who is loved. And this means we experience joy. That's what Jesus says here, my joy in you and your joy made full. Joy should characterize our obedience. Now, this passage comes with a warning. And that warning is in verses 2 and 6. If you don't, and basically this is what the warning says, if you don't abide in me, you will not bear fruit. And if you don't bear fruit, you will be cut off. And if you are cut off, you'll be thrown into the fire. I think here he's talking about hell. He's talking about people who are lost, separated from Christ. And the people who do not know Christ as their Savior will experience the wrath of God for their sins. And this is a hard verse for many people. Not only does it talk about hell, which is a hard thing for us, especially in our day and age, but it could sound like someone who is a Christian could be in danger of going there if their fruit isn't up to par. And this seems, first reading, contrary to many clear statements in Scripture, like nothing will separate you from the love of Christ, or if you are in Jesus' hands, nothing can pluck you out. But let's remember the point that Jesus is saying here. Jesus' point is that he is the true vine as opposed to the false vine. And the problem with the false vine, you remember, is that those attached to it just did not bear fruit. However, Jesus is saying, if you are attached to the true vine, to Christ, you will bear fruit. Verse 5, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Notice the contrast that Jesus is setting up here. Without me, you won't bear anything. You can't. But with me, you will bear fruit. And given this complete contrast, given this, you know, utter separation here, when you bear fruit, it is because you are abiding in Christ. And that doesn't point to how great you are as a branch. Rather, it points to how great of a vine you're plugged into. Apart from Christ, you can do nothing. With Christ, you can do everything. Clearly, the ultimate reason for fruit is not you, it's Christ. Christ is the reason and the cause of the fruit. You bear fruit only because you are connected to Christ. So being cut off from the vine obviously means that you were never really part of the vine to begin with. That's because if you were part of the vine, you would be bearing fruit. Those who don't bear fruit are not really part of the vine. But they might have at one time looked like they were part of the vine. I think that's what Jesus means by in me, cut off from me. To see who Jesus might be thinking of here, look no further than Judas. Judas is a prime example. He was with them from the beginning. He looked like he was part of the disciples. However, in the end, he wasn't. He wasn't really connected to the vine. And then it shows he's cut off. And people like Judas continue with us today. There are some who are active in churches. They've been baptized. They're church members. They've even been serving in various ways. But they're not part of the vine. And how do you know that? Because they don't bear any good fruit. Their fruit is stink fruit. Now, I need to be very careful the way this is stated, because we're dealing with difficult, sensitive areas here. Fruit is necessary. Fruit is necessary to show that you are connected from the vine. And I should say good fruit, not just any fruit. And what is this good fruit? Well, we've already seen it. It's to obey Jesus, to love others as Jesus has loved us, laying down our lives for our friends, sacrificial love. That's the fruit that Jesus is talking about here. Fruit is necessary. It is necessary that we follow Jesus in sacrificial love. This is proof that we really have received this sacrificial love. But please understand, the fruit does not make you part of the vine. It can't. Why? Well, remember the contrast. Apart from me, you can do nothing, but with me, you can do everything. So there's no way that you can produce fruit unless you're first connected to the vine. Therefore, there is no way good fruit can make you part of the vine. If you are in the vine, you will bear good fruit, not because of you, but because of the vine. So don't try to get to be part of the vine by producing fruit. It's impossible. It won't work. Fruit is a sign that you are connected to the vine. It's not the means to get there. So maybe there are some for whom this teaching makes them a little concerned. What if you examine your life and you don't see the fruit? If you have stink fruit and you say, well, Pastor, what do I do? Well, first, let me tell you what not to do. Do not simply try to amend your ways so that you can be more fruitful. You might be tempted to respond by doing something like making a vow to control your tongue, promising yourself you will live differently, putting away the drink, getting off of pornography. But remember, Christ's point is, apart from me, you can do nothing. So trying to morally reform your life on your own is not going to get you any closer to the vine if you are not already part of it. That's false religion. That's the religion of the vine that didn't produce fruit in Israel. So what should you do? You should come to Christ as a sinner. Come to Christ admitting what he just said here, on your own, you can't do anything. Trust that he died on the cross to take away your sins and the punishment for your sin that you deserve. And trust that he lives to give you spiritual, life-sustaining nutrients that can make you bear fruit. Come to Christ knowing that he will never cast anyone out who trusts in him. And then you will bear fruit with Christ. We've seen that Christ has made the absolutely staggering promises that all those who trust in him will be his children. God will come and abide with them. Although this is a great and wonderful privilege, it comes at a cost. We live in a world that opposes us, that hates us, just as it opposed and hated Christ. But Jesus does not leave us by ourselves. He comes to us. He comes to us to abide in us, and he calls us to abide in his love. If you are wondering what your relationship to God is like, there's a book that I'd recommend. It's called, Am I Really a Christian? Now, we have many of those books available. I don't have enough for everybody. So if this is a particular question on your mind, we'll have those books in the back ready for you to take one as you leave, and I'd encourage you to do so. So where are you this morning? Do you know Christ? Are you attached to him as the life-sustaining vine? Where are you in the world? Are you prepared for the onslaught of opposition that you receive by being one of his followers, by abiding in Christ? Oh, friends, wherever you are, seek Christ. He is a kind friend to sinners. He has come that you may find all your spiritual needs met in him, and that you will bear fruit, fruit that lasts. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for sending him to take the punishment that we deserve for our sins, to give us his righteousness. And not only to do that, but then to unite us to himself, that his spiritual life that he has through the Spirit would be ours as well, that we would bear fruit, his fruit, that he would produce in us. Thank you that he is the vine that gives us spiritual nutrients. Thank you that he is God and man in one person forever. And therefore, he can take the life from you and bring it to us. We thank you for that, Lord. And Father, help us to see him. Cause us to see him as attractive, as glorious, and that we would come to him and that we would know him and bear fruit in him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.